Glory to God. Hallelujah. Well, how many of you were here last night? Can I see your hands? Okay, a handful of you. And the rest of you obviously were not. Did you hear what I had preached about, or did anybody tell you? Okay, well, if you have or you haven't, I trust this is going to be a blessing to you. And said some things last night that were kind of controversial, but they nonetheless were true. So we're going to continue along those same lines tonight. Are you ready?
Amen.
Glory to God. Stretch your hands towards me, please. And if somebody can maybe grab that water bottle and bring it up here, I appreciate that. Thank you, Ricardo.
You're welcome, young man.
Thank you, doctor. Thank you very, very much.
Thank you.
All righty. Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus for the word of God tonight and for these wonderful people that are here. Now, Lord God, I thank you that the Word of God will go forth tonight with great strength, great boldness, great confidence, and with great simplicity. Heavenly Father, I thank you that your Word will be easily entreated and that there'll be knowledge and revelation that will flow to meet the needs and help these wonderful people. Father, I thank you for it in Jesus' name. I thank you that you've anointed me for this job, and I thank you these people are anointed to hear and to receive in the name of Jesus. And I thank you in Jesus' name. If you agree with that, would you please say amen?
Amen.
Amen. Glory to God. All righty. Well, we're going to have fun tonight. So if you will, please, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 9. Ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews, where we started out last night. We will start out again there tonight again. I trust, boy, I really want you guys to get this, and I mean it. And I'm going to do my best to deliver it to you. So Hebrews chapter 9, when you get there, would you please say amen?
Amen.
Now, if you don't have your Bible, look on with somebody else, or just pay real close attention, please. But you should always bring your Bible to church. There are some churches, I don't know if you guys do it or not, it doesn't look like you do. They put the scripture on the screen. Okay, and that's a good thing to do. But boy, I don't know, you know, there's just something about holding a leather book with thin paper in it that does something to you, you know what I mean? It's better than the screen, it's better than those electric, what do they call those things you can read books on now? Kindles. Better than a Kindle. I saw a joke. It was cute. It was called A Blonde Reading a Kindle. And it had a Kindle opened up and there was a book inside. She was flipping the papers. It was cute. All right. Hey, nothing against blondes. Praise the Lord. It was kind of cute, though. I lived with Polish jokes all my life, so I'm just dishing it back out. All right, in Hebrews chapter 9, somebody should sanctify me tonight. I'm not there yet. All right. Hebrews chapter 9. If you're there, say amen. All righty. Where should I begin? Let's go to verse 24. Okay. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Thank God for that. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Oh, glory to God. Think of that. Jesus is there for us. Hallelujah. That alone, just I could stay right there and think, wow, that's awesome. But we got more to cover. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy places every year, with the blood of others. Now that was done in the old covenant. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. Everybody say the world. Now, what world is this talking about? That's something we have to understand. This is not talking, it's the Greek word cosmos. It's talking about the world's system. It's not talking about the world like the planet, the earth world. It's talking about the world's system. And in that world system, well, okay, when did that world system begin? It began at the fall of man, when Adam sinned. That's when that world system began. So it says, but now once in the end of the world has he appeared to put oh man, I got to stand up for this one. To put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Now, what Jesus did at Calvary, it says here, put away sin. Think of that. It did not cover sin. It put it away. Glory to God. Now, okay, let's talk about this for a moment. Because we have, God bless us, we have dragged some stuff from the old covenant into the new, and we ought not do that. The blood of Jesus does not, I'm not stuttering, does not cover your sin. It does not. Old covenant blood, the blood of bulls and the blood of goats, covered your sin. The blood of Jesus destroyed sin, took sin away forever. And it says here that now, once in the end of the world, what world has come to an end then? A world that the sacrifice of Jesus came to an end. Well, is it the world you're living in? No. What world, however, did come to an end? The world of sin. The world or the age, that word world there means age, eon in the Greek. It means an age came to an end. Now, some of your Bibles will pluralize that. How many of you have the word age in your Bible and it's plural? Ages. I don't agree with not agreeing with what the Bible says, but I'm not agreeing with the pluralizing of that word, because only one age came to an end at the sacrifice of Jesus. And that was the age of sin's dominance over mankind. And at that age, at that conclusion, sin was destroyed. Now, you say sin's destroyed? Yeah, it was put away. Well, how come I still do it then? Well, real simple. You still do it because you've practiced it for so long, you're very accustomed to doing it. You know, when I played football, I played center, and so I had to set the huddle and practice. So, huddle up, you know, and okay, what are we going to run? Let's run 36 drive. Amen. Ready? And didn't say amen. Let's go. Ready? Go. Break. Okay. Go run that play. Come back. Huddle up. What's the play? 36 drive. We just ran that. Run it again. On one. Ready? Break. Okay. Run the play. Huddle up. What's the play? 36 drive on one. Ready? Break. And you get to thinking, we've run this thing now 3 times in a row. And you're going to keep running it at that day, probably 30 times in a row. The question is, why? Why are you running the same play over and over and over and over and over and over and over again? How come? What's your answer? You know why? Because when it's fourth down, you're on the 1 yard line, you're losing by 4 points, so a field goal won't work. And there's like 10 seconds left in the game. The coach calls 36 drive. You know what you're going to do? You are going to run that play to perfection. And you know why you will? Because you've run it over and 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 over again in practice so often. Now, I'm going to talk a little football here. If the nose tackle slants, I go back, get the backside linebacker. If he slants this way, I take him out and I just drive him beyond the hole. If he just stays straight, I cut him off and I prevent him from getting to that hole, the 6th hole, so the fullback can take the ball and jam it across that goal line. I've seen every defense they could throw up against you. I've run this play so often that I'm not thinking of pressure. All I'm thinking of 36 drive, hut, and go do my job. See, that's why. When you see the Super Bowl, you see these guys, you know, the ball's on their 1 yard line. They got to go 99 yards for a touchdown. They're not, most of them aren't, even thinking about it. I remember they did a thing on Joe Montana one time, great quarterback for the 49ers. Joe Montana, he got the ball, and they were playing the Cincinnati Bengals. How many Bengals fans do we have in this church? Not too many, I understand. Okay, good. Praise God. Well, Montana took the ball. There is a spiritual reason for my saying all this. And I don't know, he had like a 70-some yard drive to go. And about halfway there, they huddled up. And, you know, I mean, this is Super Bowl. This is the greatest game on earth. This is, you know, you're going to have more money than you've ever made before if you win this game. Blah, 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 blah. All the stuff that goes with that. And the offensive tackle in the huddle looked over at Joe and said, "What's the play, Joe?" And Joe Montana's looking beyond him and says, "Look at over there. That's John Candy over there on the sidelines, the comedian." Joe Montana wasn't one bit of pressure on him. You know why? He knew that they were going to run those plays. He was confident in running those plays. And like when you're playing the center or whatever position you're playing, you know exactly what you're going to do. Why do you sin even though sin's been destroyed? Because you have practiced sin over and over and over and over till it has become 36 drive to all of you. And that's why you do. See, what do you have to do then? Stop and start practicing the right things to do. Okay? And I mean this with all my heart now. I remember I would stay at home and I would think, okay, I'm driving in my car and here comes some guy, cuts you off on the freeway. And instead of saying, "You dirty blankety blank blank blank," I would say, "Praise the Lord. Glory to," and I would practice at home when nobody was cutting me off. I wasn't even in a car. But then when I got in the car, I had practiced the right thing to do, the right response. And it developed to where most of the time, I'm saying most of the time, I say most of the time. And I trust you're doing the same thing, that when that lovely, wonderful creature of God cuts you off on the road. I almost said that stupid jerk, but I didn't say it. When that dumb idiot, I mean that lovely, wonderful creature of God cuts you off, you don't flip him off, you don't curse him out, and you don't tell him that, you know, you think his mother has some problems. Amen. Okay. So, let's get back in Scripture and stay holy with this message tonight. But now, this is why you sin, because you practice it so often. But here's the thing. Jesus destroyed sin. He didn't destroy the actions of sin. Oh, okay, let me say it to you this way. He destroyed sin like sin was a corporation. Okay? Let's just look at it this way. Let's call sin like, like IBM, like a corporation. And so sin is that corporation. In that corporation, there are subdivisions or divisions of that corporation. There's the accounting department. There's the data processing department. There's the personnel department. There's the whatever else department that company's got. Okay? Well, sin's got those departments too. One of them's called adultery. The other's called fornication. The other's called lying. The other's called cheating. The other's called stealing, etc., 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 etc. Jesus did not deal with those corporate, you know, divisions. What Jesus dealt with was the corporation. And he set the corporation to naught. He put it away. Let me say it to you this way. Sin is now bankrupt. And all of its underdivisions and corporate structure is all now non-functional. Jesus has destroyed the power of sin and put it away. Now here's the thing. Heaven is not going to send it any bailout money either. Thank God. Oh, hallelujah. But that's what Jesus did. So when you get tempted, you're being tempted by something that has been destroyed. Something that actually is literally powerless to you and me. When I think of that, I think, man, I'm a guy, you know, ex-football player. And if I think in terms of if somebody that's powerless is beating me, that just kind of ticks me off. Hello. Know what I mean? And I don't want that to happen. So once I've known this and I realize this, I accept what Jesus has done, His sacrifice, His taking my sin away, and I can walk free. And so can you and I. You still here? All right, now, it says that He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. I like to talk about this. Y'all going anywhere tonight? I just want to talk. I like where it says that He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Now let me ask you a question. Under the old covenant, who was supposed to offer up the Lamb of God, or of course, you know, the Lamb on Passover? Who was supposed to do that? The high priest was. Thank you. The high priest was. And in this case with Jesus, the priest, the high priest, also was supposed to offer up Jesus to make it a legal sacrifice. But we've got a problem here. Boy, this gets interesting. Under the old covenant, or under this time where Jesus was living, which was the old covenant, Caiaphas was the high priest. Okay? Now, when Jesus was put on trial, it was really a mock trial, but when Jesus was put on trial, they took Him to Caiaphas, and the only thing that Caiaphas asked Him was, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "Yes. And the next time you see Me, you are going to see Me coming in the clouds of glory." And what did Caiaphas do? Do you recall? Yep. Caiaphas tore his garment and said, "Blasphemy." Now, we got one problem. I heard a fellow preaching the other day, it was actually more than a couple of days ago, that Caiaphas offered up Jesus as the sacrifice, so it made it legal. No, 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 no. Caiaphas, when he rent his garment and said, "You're blaspheming to Jesus," rending the garment of the high priest disqualified the high priest during that time. So the high priest can't offer up Jesus. He disqualified himself by tearing his own garment. It's in Exodus and it's in Leviticus, I believe. Now, so, okay, who's going to offer up Jesus? What's interesting is this. You know who was supposed to be the high priest in those days? Interesting. Most folks don't even care. Don't even look it up. John the Baptist. John the Baptist should have been the high priest. Look, yes, ma'am. His dad was Zacharias, a priest. His mom was Elizabeth, of the daughters of Aaron. And it said that Zacharias came from the course of Abia, which you study that through, John the Baptist should have been the high priest. Now, so this gets kind of cool. Where then, if John's supposed to be the high priest, then where does Jesus go when it's time for Him to start His ministry? See, because He's supposed to go to the high priest. But He doesn't go to Caiaphas. Let's prove what I'm saying here. Is this okay with y'all? Mark chapter 11, please. Go to chapter 11 of Mark. Mark. Oops, excuse me. Mark 11. All right. And look at verse 27 with me, if you will, please. Now it says, "And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, and say unto him," now say they ask Jesus a question. "They say unto him, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things?" To do what? Well, to be miraculous, to do all the cool stuff Jesus was doing. And so they want to know. See, these guys are asking a legitimate question. Most people think that they're asking just kind of a sarcastic question. And Jesus kind of answers sarcastically. And he says, "Well, you're going to ask me a question, I'm going to ask you a question too." Okay, nah, 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 nah. But Jesus, if he responds sarcastically, the root word for sarcastic is sark. And guess what the word sark means? Flesh. If Jesus reacts sarcastically, he's operating in the flesh, which would have been sin and which would have disqualified him as our sacrifice. So Jesus is not operating here in the flesh. They ask him, they say, "Where did you get this authority and who gave it to you?" And Jesus wants to answer their question. He's not being sarcastic. He wants to answer the question legitimately. So this is what he says. Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also answer you one question, and you answer me. And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me." Well, everybody thinks, well, of course he's being sarcastic, because the baptism of John has nothing to do with what they're asking. And you know what? It has everything to do with what they're asking. Most of us just don't know it. That's okay, we can learn. But what's going on here is this. Jesus responds, and then they say, "Well, boy, if we say that John was from heaven, then he's going to say, well, then how come we didn't believe him? And if we say that he was from men, well, we fear the people, for they counted John that he was a prophet." And they answered to Jesus, they said, "We don't know. We cannot tell." So Jesus said, my paraphrase version, "Well, you guys can't tell me, I can't tell you. Bye." Now, why does he even bring up the baptism of John? He's answering their question. What? See, where did you get your authority? They know that you're supposed to go to the high priest and get anointed by the high priest. So Jesus does not go to Caiaphas. Jesus goes to John the Baptist. And when he goes to John the Baptist, he says, "You got to baptize me." And John says, "No, you got to baptize me." And Jesus said, "No." So that the right thing is done, or so that all righteousness is fulfilled, you've got to baptize me. In other words, John, you are the one with the anointing that he's not going to lay hands on him. He's going to dunk him and baptize him. So in that baptizing, John is imparting to Jesus the authority and the anointing to be the Messiah. He got it from John. And that's why he said, the baptism of John, from heaven or earth, where? We don't know. Well, I can't tell you then. Because they did not respect John, so they would not respect Jesus and his anointing. But John was supposed to be the high priest. And he was God. Either way, he was God's man that gave to Jesus that anointing to be the Messiah. Are you getting this so far? All right, now, so what has that to do with anything we said? Well, not a whole lot, but I enjoyed talking about it. Now, okay, now, Jesus destroyed the power of sin. All right, so what does all of that have to do with law and grace? Go please with me to Romans chapter number 6. The 6th chapter of the book of Romans, please. I will show you what I'm talking about. And I trust you. This is a little bit of review from last night, but it won't hurt you. Is it all right with everybody? All right. Romans chapter 6. Look with me down at verse number 14. Now, it says here, now Paul is writing this stuff and he knows what he's talking about. He says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." Well, why won't it have dominion over me? "For you are not under the law, but under grace." All right, now, that tells us several things. Number one, it tells us we're not under the law, which includes the Ten Commandments, all of the ordinances of the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial law, and the moral law. See, people divide those two up and they say, and most people tell me, "Well, yes, brother, we're free from that ceremonial law, but we're not free from the moral law." Yes, you are. Well, that would mean that you're telling me that I'm free from the Ten Commandments then. That's exactly what I'm telling you. You are free from the Ten Commandments. And that's where it gets, whoa boy. That's where I got myself into I've had some trouble from it. I don't worry about it. But people have a hard time hearing that because you've been told ever since you were 2 days old that the Ten Commandments were what we live by. Oh, thou shalt not. Thou, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Oh, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And there's nothing wrong with that, but do you know what the purpose of the commandments were? Let me just ask a question. What was the purpose of the law? You know what it was? To define sin. You and I have never, ever been under the law. We've always lived under the grace of God. The law came to an end at the sacrifice of Jesus. Okay? Now, I'm going to hopefully explain this better for you, so don't get your rocks and put them down for now, okay? But the law is over, period. I mean the law of God, the law of Moses. When I talk about the law from this point forward, I'm not talking about the 55-mile-an-hour speed limit. I am talking about the moral law of God and the ceremonial law of God. It's referred to in Scripture as the law of God, the law of Moses, and briefly, the law. And that's it. Okay? Now, the Bible says in Corinthians that the strength of the law is sin. What? Wait a minute. Well, that's what it says. So, the law is activated when sin is committed. Now, if I commit a sin today, I'm not activating the law again. I'm just missing the mark. The word sin simply means to miss the mark. Okay? And I miss the mark on occasion. I don't do it all the time. But I do miss it from time to time. And when I do, I immediately thank God that I'm forgiven. I go to Jesus. I confess it. And He is faithful and He's just to forgive me my sin. But I'm going to even throw this one at you here. And you may not agree, and I love you, and that's okay. If you never confess the sin, you're still forgiven. Okay? Now, I'm not recommending you just start the practice of don't confess sin. Because non-confessed sin, the reason it's so bad, it's not that you're going to go to hell for it per se. It's that it's going to mess up your mind. It's going to mess up your soulish realm. And you're going to get all kinds of confusion, condemnation, guilt, and all kinds of junk clouding up and clogging up the system up here. And you don't want that to happen. Y'all still here? All righty. Now, let's go on forward with this. Now, where did I tell you to go? Romans 6. Okay, it says that sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, or because you're not under the law, you are under grace. Now, what does that mean? How does sin and the law have dominion over me if I'm under during the old covenant time? Well, let's talk about that. Again, I'm doing some review from last night, but that's okay. A lot of you weren't here. Go to Romans 7. Look at verse 11, please, if you don't mind. Are you guys understanding what I'm saying so far? I mean, if you're not, just give me a little quick hand raise, and I'll preach the whole thing over to you. All right. Good, okay. Romans 7, look at verse 11. It says, now Paul, let's get our guns lined up here correctly, hopefully. Romans chapter 7, Paul is not writing about his experiences as a Christian. He is writing about his experiences as a Hebrew under the law, and he is sharing what the law did to him prior to him getting saved. Okay? And if you just take that understanding and then read that chapter, the understanding of that chapter will explode in your mind. But if you keep trying to read this as that's his Christian experience, then you know what you're going to have? You're going to have a sin-conscious, racked by sin, destroyed almost by sin, fella by the name of Paul. And that's not what Paul was. This is not the Christian experience of Paul. Now let me show you what I'm saying here. Chapter 7, verse 11. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. It killed him. Sin deceived him, and sin destroyed his mind. It killed his mind. Now, it killed him spiritually as well. But let's try to explain this as best I can. Sin, the corporation, took the opportunity by the commandment. Or now, what it did was this. You still here with me? Sin took the law and used God's holy, righteous law and all of the thou shalt nots that were in that law, and took that law and beat Paul over the head with condemnation, with guilt, with frustration, with I can't do this and I can't do that correctly. And that's what that law did. That's what sin used the law to do to Paul. Taking occasion by the commandment, deceived him, and by it killed him. Now, like I said last night, there is nothing new under the sun. The devil's been doing this with the law a long time. Now, let me give you my example of this. In the Garden of Eden, what was the only law that was given in the garden? What was it? Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So then here comes the devil, and he does not go up to Eve and say, hey, Eve, why don't you just go ahead and cheat on your husband? Well, there's no one here to cheat on him with. Yeah. Why don't you steal? Why don't you murder him? Why don't you lie? Now, what did he use? He used the only law that had been given, which was, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, there's a reason for this, and I said this last night, I'll say it again. It always used to bug me that God said to them, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm saying, well, how come? Because, I mean, what's wrong with knowing the difference? In fact, I gotta know the difference. The knowledge of good and evil is a good thing to know, so why not know that? Well, the problem was this. Adam and Eve were too immature spiritually to know the difference. And if they partook of that tree, then they would know evil, but they would know evil from evil's perspective. And God did not want them to know evil from evil's perspective. He wanted them to know and understand evil from His own godly perspective. Question for you. Did Jesus know evil? Sure He did. The book of Hebrews says, He loved righteousness and He hated iniquity. Well then, if He's hating iniquity, I had a guy tell me one time, Brother Al, don't ever hate anything because that hate will consume you. It will consume you if you're living under the law. But what happened was this. Jesus hated iniquity from the right perspective. Now please pay attention, gals. All three of you over there, just please pay attention. Jesus understood what was wrong from the right, proper perspective. Now that makes a huge difference. If He understood evil from the devil's perspective, He would have perpetuated evil. So what did He do? He learned evil from learning it from His Father and knowing, yes, I understand this, I see this. And He hated evil, and there was no danger of Him perpetuating hatred, because He knew it from the right perspective. Helping anybody? So in the garden, God said, don't eat of that tree. He could have easily have said, don't eat of the tree just yet. There'll be a time, but right now, don't eat. Well, He didn't, you know, He said don't eat, so. But they disobeyed, and they learned of evil from evil's perspective. And what they did was they perpetuated evil and sin and wrong because they learned of evil. See, it wasn't like God just said, all right, ching, ching, let's see what you got. Yeah, angel, you got a quarter, I got to put it in the slot machine. Thank you. Ching, ka-ching, ka-ching. Okay, they sinned. Ka-ching, ka-ching. Now that they're spiritually dead, they're going to continue to be spiritually dead and do bad stuff all along. Ka-ching, ka-ching. Well, could they do right stuff too? Sure they could. But what they did was they perpetuated evil because they learned of it from the wrong source. They learned of it from evil's perspective, which would have been the devil's perspective. If they'd have learned of it the right way and not eaten of that fruit, we'd have been in a whole lot better place right now. So, are you understanding me now? You got where I'm going? Very good. Okay. So, now let me also discuss this with you because I touched on this last night and I didn't give it good justice last night. By the way, you guys getting anything out of this? Can I get a shaking of the head or a... No, not me, brother. Okay, good. I'm glad you are. All right. Remember I was talking about last night, if you were here, that Paul said here in the same chapter, the thing that I want to do, I can't, but the thing that I don't want to do, that's what I do. And I would hear him say that and I'd think, I mean, here the guy wrote most of the Bible, and you're telling me you can't do the thing you want to do? Give me a break. Well, that's what he seems to say. And you know why he, and he did say it. And you know why he said that? He said that because he was recounting his experience under the law. And under the law, he could not do the things that he wanted to do. Let me prove that to you, if I may. Go to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. Galatians, chapter 5. When you get there, you just say amen, and we will talk. I still hear a few pages, and I'm thirsty. I want to get a drink. Very good. Okay, now, Galatians chapter 5. By the way, let me quiz everybody here. What does it mean to be falling from grace? Because everybody, I've heard that so often. When a preacher falls, especially when a preacher falls, he fell from grace. No, he didn't. Well, he might have, but not the way that guy's defining it. Do you know what a fall from grace is? There's a lot of Christians that have fallen from grace. What it means is they are living their Christian life under the law of Moses. That's exactly what it means. Okay. Galatians 5. Watch. Go to verse 16. Now, he says here again pretty much the same thing he says in Romans. It says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Here we go. Now watch this. "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." Now, okay, I'm going to throw this at you, and you, I hope you get it. Does your flesh and spirit always lust against each other? I hope not. You would be the most miserable Christian alive. And let me ask you a question. Where Paul goes on and says that this occurred, now there's an answer here to this. So I'll get to it in a moment. My flesh and my spirit right now today, as I talk to you, the more I've learned about some of this, I can honestly say my flesh and my spirit do not lust against each other at all, very often, once in a great while. But they don't lust against each other at all. And I can do the things I know I'm supposed to do. I mean, if I know I'm supposed to, let's just be silly. If I know that I'm supposed to be here at 6:30, I can be here at 6:30. My flesh says, "Oh, go to sleep. Oh, you don't have to come." But my spirit's saying, "No, I'm going to be here at 6:30. Now, okay, I'm just going to say this, and then you guys can kind of get your own heart involved in it and see where you go with it. "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you are led of the Spirit, you are not under the law." Now, wait a minute. What is it saying here? It is actually saying that the condition of your flesh and spirit being at odds with one another is a condition that living under the law has produced for you. And if you are free to live in not under the law, but in the life of the Spirit of God, you won't have that condition. Your flesh and your spirit will not lust against each other. And that's why he said it in Romans 7, and that's why he said it here to this Galatian church. Because the reason he's writing this letter to the Galatian church is because they were being tempted by the Judaizers from Jerusalem to go back under the law. And that's why he wrote this letter. And he's just listing a bunch of stuff that would happen to them if they go back under the law. Now, are you in Galatians there? I hope. Now, did you get all that? Did you understand all that? Okay. Now, go with me to chapter 4, and I want to talk to you about this now. And we're not ready to finish just yet, but we're getting close. Chapter 4 of Galatians. Yeah. Chapter 4. Now, I love this. This gets so good and so clear. Now, watch. Paul, again, is writing to this Galatian. Let me talk about the Galatians for a moment. The reason Paul wrote this letter is because the Galatians were a brand new church, and there were Judaizers, that's what kind of history calls them. Judaizers and those that came up from Jerusalem, they were Christians, but they were zealous for the law, and they said to this church, you guys got to live under the law. Now, okay, you got saved, good, but you got to get circumcised, and you got to keep the law. And Paul said, when he found all that out, Paul wrote this letter, and they told him, if you listen to those guys, then you're messing up. But he said literally, if anybody comes up to you and preaches any other gospel than the gospel that I've preached unto you, let them go straight to hell. That's exactly what he said. The Greek language, it says, let him be accursed or let him be anathema. But that's what it means, to be eternally condemned. So Paul basically said, if they come to you preaching the law and telling you to get back under the law, they should go straight to hell. Rough, but that's what he said. Now watch this, please. Verse 21 of chapter 4. Are you there? All right. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? See what he's saying? He's saying, look, all of you that are zealous for the law, all of you that think you should be under the law, all of you that think you're supposed to be under the moral law or the ceremonial law, don't you hear what the law is saying? He says, for it's written that Abraham had two sons, the one of a bondmaid, the other of a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. He of the free woman was by promise. Now watch what he's saying. He's building his case here. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. Old covenant law, new covenant blood of Jesus. These are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, the old covenant law, which genders to bondage. All right, look at what he said there. If you want to live under the law, you are going to be in bondage again. It will produce, it gives birth, it gendereth. That's what giving birth, gendereth means, gives birth. It gives birth to bondage. Do you want to live in bondage? Go ahead. Live under the law. It'll bring you into bondage. Then he goes on and says, for this Hagar, in verse 25, is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is. That's talking about Jerusalem, the city. The Jews, and they were still under the law, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Now again, he's bringing this out very clear, that living under the law brings you to bondage. My question is, you want to live in bondage? That's the question. All right. But Jerusalem, which is above, verse 26, or the heavenly Jerusalem, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise, the new covenant church, those that have been washed in the blood of Jesus, are the children of promise. You are the Isaac that he's talking about. You are the seed of Abraham. Okay? Now watch. Oh. Now we, brethren, verse 28, are as Isaac was, are the children of the promise. But as then, just like it was then, he that was born after the flesh persecutes him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. In other words, if you're going to live in the new covenant freedom you're going to live in, those that want to live under the law will persecute you. You know how they'll persecute you? Oh, Ricardo, what's wrong with you, man? How come you don't keep the law? How come you... Well, I saw you the other day. I saw you the other day walking out of a bar. My God, that's wrong. My God, that's of the devil. And in all the rest of you, why? How dare you not comb your hair a certain way? There's all kinds of stuff we can talk about. And we won't go into it. But everybody that's living free in Jesus is going to get persecuted, just like Isaac got persecuted by Ishmael. I've preached this now for a couple of months. And the first time I started preaching it, I got, boy, whoa. The first time I told someone from a congregation, from a podium, that the Ten Commandments, we're not under the Ten Commandments, whoa, the guy came up to me and said, don't preach this ever in my church again. I said, okay. He said, and Brother Al, whatever you're going to preach the rest of this meeting, change it. And I didn't change one lick of what I was going to preach. But the funny thing was, because I knew there was nothing in there that would really tick him off, so I preached what I'm preaching now kind of stuff. And he said, that was the best message I've ever heard. So much better than that other stuff you were preaching. Thank you, sir. I appreciate it. Oh, well. If you see him, don't tell him, okay? But anyway, all right. But as then, verse 29, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Watch this. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? That's where we got to go. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Okay. What is the bondwoman and the son? It's the law. The law of Moses. The Ten Commandments. The law of God. And he's saying, just like that they were supposed to cast out Isaac, or not Isaac, but Ishmael, cast out the law and all of its ordinances. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman must not be heir with the son of the free woman. Okay. Kind of gets interesting here. Why? Why would it be so bad that if Isaac and Ishmael lived together? Isaac represents the freedom. Ishmael represents the law. You know what you got? You got a mixture and a commingling of two things that cannot exist together. You remember when Jesus said, you cannot put old wine in new wineskins? That's what he was talking about, folks. He said, because you can't mix the two. And he said, and then you'll break the skin. And then he also made another statement. I should probably study that more. I haven't. He made another statement. He said, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What do you think he was talking about? You know what he was literally talking about? Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, heavy laden by what? The yoke of the law. He said then, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And when Peter, I believe it was in Acts chapter 15, when Peter gave voice to what he thought should be done to the law, he said to that entire council at Jerusalem, he said, why should we put on the Gentiles a yoke, everybody say yoke, a yoke that neither we nor our fathers could bear? It was the yoke of the law. Jesus said, take my yoke. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I am not putting you under the law. I am giving you, he said, my grace. Oh gosh. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. All right, so it says here, verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman. We're not under the law, but we are of the free. We are under the grace of Almighty God. I want to show you something here tonight before we say goodnight. Go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. I'm going to blow away one of your favorite scriptures. Maybe. To some, it may be. To some, maybe don't care. But it's still going to be fun. All right. Getting anything out of this so far tonight? I mean, don't just say yes to make me feel good. Say yes to make yourself feel good. I hope you are feeling good about this. Now, did I say Matthew 11? Yeah. All right, now here's the scripture that so many of us have shared the wrong way. Here it goes. Verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth.
Hello, Matthew chapter 11. I'm trying to think of a good joke. We got it? Woo! Thank you. Boy, Ricardo, you the man. All right. All righty. Matthew chapter 11. Okay, here we go. From the days of John the Baptist. Now, let's listen to the scripture. Let's not just assume we just sort of know it, okay? From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence,
and the violent take it by force. Okay, good scripture. There's a gentleman who's a good preacher that's got a TV broadcast, and it's called Take It By Force. And everybody that preaches this thing says, and that's right, we've got to take the kingdom by force. Well, let me ask you a question. Where does it indicate in the fruit of the Spirit that violence is what we should live and act by? Does it say violence is one of the fruit of the Spirit? No. Now, okay, if I mean violence like be aggressive, well, okay, I'm an aggressive guy. But violence was one of the reasons why Satan got kicked out of heaven. So violence is not one of the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, now, but let's just take the scripture apart here. This is what Jesus says. From the days of John the Baptist until now. Well, how long is that? How long of a period of time was from the days of John the Baptist until now? How long of a period of time would that be? Not very long. Maybe about 2.5 years. Well, maybe 3, possibly. I'm going to go with 2.5. Because the days of John the Baptist until now, which Jesus is now, was only a couple of years after John the Baptist started baptizing. Maybe even shorter. Okay? So, what is he then referring to? Because is he referring to the fact that the church should take the kingdom by force? Let me ask you a question. Why would you need to take something by force that you already have on the inside of you? Now I realize there's always two sides to every story, but the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of heaven is within you. It's within me. I don't have to take it by force. You know, hey, what are you doing in there? I got to get you. I got to get you. Come on, get out of me. Come on, I got to take you by force. Hurry up, get out of me, do something. Stupid, isn't it? All right. What's he saying? From the days of John the Baptist, where the new covenant is now beginning. It's not begun yet legally or officially, but John is the one whose name is Grace. And John is the one that is proclaiming the grace of God is coming in this Jesus. He's the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world. So all of a sudden, we got something new going on than we've had for a long time. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Now, what does that mean? The kingdom, and there are some good translations. The Complete Jewish Bible says it this way, and this is, I love this translation. It says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been advancing aggressively. But then it says, but violent men are trying to stop its advance. The violent are trying to take the kingdom's advancing by force. Now you say, well, Brother Al, is that really true? Folks, the first sermon Jesus ever preached in his own hometown, you know what they wanted to do when he was done preaching? They tried to kill him. They tried to push him off the cliff. I'd say that's violent opposition to the kingdom of God starting to advance. And it was religion and the Pharisees that eventually did kill Jesus. You're looking at me with no looks at all. Are you getting what I'm saying here? The advancement of the kingdom was trying to get stopped by the religious leaders. And guess what's going on today? Same thing. The religious leaders are still trying to stop the advancement of the kingdom of God. Now, okay, let's look at a couple of more things before we go home. Y'all doing all right? It's only a little bit after 8 o'clock. What time does the football game start? Is there a game on tonight? I think there is. Okay. All right. Now, gosh, help me. Let's just go, if you don't mind, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and we'll probably close it here, if we may. Luke chapter 10. And as I said last night, most of you know that Luke is the son of Darth Vader. Amen?
Luke, I am your father.
All right, we heard from the man himself. Okay. But Luke wrote the book of Luke. Okay, I'm just kidding with you, so don't throw the rocks. All right, Luke chapter 10. Look at verse 30. All right. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, everybody say by chance, there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, and likewise means also by chance, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, in other words, he wasn't there by chance. He was on a specific journey. But as he journeyed, came where he was, when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his own beast, brought him to the inn, and took care of him. All right, we'll probably wrap it up with this. What is this talking about? I think it's fascinating. Jesus says, a certain man, because he's talking about an incident that this is not a parable, a certain man. And I believe the certain man was this little guy named Adam, went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Oddly enough, you know what you ought to do, just for your own Bible understanding? Study the names of the cities and the towns that the Bible brings out and mentions, like Jesus went to Capernaum or Jesus went to this city. Study what the meaning of those names are, and you will discover that the meaning of those names, absolutely almost every time that I've studied them, gives you the incident. The name of that city means what took place at that city when Jesus was there. Fascinating study. So, the name Jericho means a plush, lush, Sultan's garden. Kind of like the Garden of Eden. So this guy goes down to the garden. What garden? The Garden of Eden. It says, and there he fell among thieves. Who's the chief thief? Adam fell among the chief thief, Satan. What did Satan do? Which stripped him of his raiment. What happened? Removed from Adam the covering that he had, the clothing that he had, and they knew then they were naked. He removed the glory of God from man. Stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, brought in the curse with sickness and disease, wounded mankind. Wounded him, and he then departed, leaving him half dead. Okay, I'll get a fuss on this one. But he was alive physically, but he's dead spiritually. But I do know you're a three-part being, okay. But let's just keep it simple. Okay? He takes Adam's stuff, and he leaves him dead spiritually, alive physically. So what happens next? Here's this fallen man, doesn't know what to do, and by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. When he saw him, passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. What does the priest and the Levite represent? The law. Now, let's talk. It's something I did not bring up, and I think we should. The law is like a mirror. And you know what the law does? All right, here you are. You wake up in the morning. You go to that mirror. And if it's my mirror usually says, "Oh boy, what a mess you are." You got to brush your teeth. Got to take a shower. Got to comb your hair. Because Glahusky, you're a mess. Yeah, okay, well help me then. I need help. I know, I need a lot of help. I need help. Help. You're a mess, Glahusky. Okay, well help me. You're a mess. You need to brush your teeth, comb your hair, take a shower and shave. Okay, I need help. I need help doing that. Help me, mirror. You're the loudmouth telling me I'm so ugly. I don't like you. Glahusky, I can't do anything for you except tell you, you are ugly. But there's something coming called soap and shaving cream that'll do you a whole lot of good. Who's the soap and the shaving cream? Jesus. The law's like the mirror that says, you ugly. Okay, then help me. Can't. What do you mean you can't? I can't. All I can do is tell you, you're ugly. Well, why don't you try to help me? Wouldn't do you any good. All I can show you is, you're ugly. Okay. You see what I'm saying? The law, by chance, there came down a certain priest that way, and when he went up to fallen man, all fallen man could get from the priest was, boy, you look bad. Woo, man, somebody beat the snot out of you, didn't they? Well, yeah, can you help me? No, can't help you. Maybe this other guy can. So then a certain priest comes, or a Levite comes down, and the Levite and the priest, basically same thing, goes over and says, ooh, you're ugly. Ooh, you're beat up bad. Yeah, I need help. Can't help you. Gotta go. Bye. The law couldn't do anything to help a fallen man. Until somebody that had compassion shows up and says, I'm the guy that the mirror was pointing you to, and I'm going to help you. Oh, by the way, my name is Jesus, and I'm going to go to a cross, and I'm going to die for your sin. And so this certain Samaritan, and do you know in John chapter 8, verse 56, I believe, verse 48 it is, John 8, 48, the religious leaders called Jesus a Samaritan. And here he is. The Samaritan shows up and says, I'll help you. What does he do? He pours in oil and wine. He bound up his wounds. The first thing he does is bring healing. And then he pours in the oil and the wine thing. Oil representing the new birth. Wine representing the Holy Ghost. And he gets him born again and gets him saved. And then he takes him on his own donkey, his own beast, to the church, to the inn. And he tells the innkeeper, the pastor, look at what he says. Oh, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I'll repay you. I love that. Now, it's not talking about the rapture when Jesus comes again, because next week Jesus is going to come and bring a couple more, fallen men to church.
Are you getting this, folks? What happens? The law could do nothing to help a fallen man. Jesus had to be the one to come and get up off the ground and fix up. And he knew he was ugly, but he had to fix him up. So he poured in the oil and the wine. And he bound up his wounds. And he said to the pastor, here he is, take care of him. And if he pays you, if he gives you any trouble, oh boy, I could write a book on how many have given pastors trouble. And I'm sure Pastor Jerry probably could too. None of you, I'm sure, but nonetheless. Are you getting anything, folks? I've gone long enough. Friends, to understand, okay, let's close it with this thought. Go to the book of Galatians, and let's go to chapter, I think it's 2. Galatians 2. This must be preached. It's only going to be a moment. It'll be just a few minutes. Chapter 2. And why? Okay, I started to get into this, and I didn't really get into it very much. What's so wrong about mingling the law and mingling grace together? I mean, come on. After all, don't the Christians need to know how to behave, how to act? Yes, they do. And grace will teach them that. I showed you that yesterday. Look at what Paul says here, though, and why Paul is so adamant about only grace. Watch this. Chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's wonderful, but look at this one. I do not frustrate the grace of God. The word frustrate means to cast off, to reject, or to restrain. I don't cast it off. I don't reject it. How come? Because if righteousness came by the law, then Christ has died in vain. And all that Jesus went through was worthless. All of his suffering, all of the passion he went through, all of him bearing our sin was worthlessness beyond compare. If you could be righteous by the law and the keeping of the law, it had to be through the death of Jesus. And that's why Paul got so ticked at this situation. And truthfully, that's why I get so ticked when I hear it preached too. All right. I'm done. Did you get anything out of this, my friends?
Amen.
Well, God bless you. Glory to God. Father, in Jesus' name, I bless this congregation by the love of God and by the grace of God. And Father, I ask you right now that there be in their lives a new zeal to live by your grace, to live by your anointing, and to live by your word. Now, okay, look up at me, please. People have accused Paul and me. Paul got it first, and I'm sure Pastor Jerry. Well, if you're saying this kind of stuff, I mean, you're just telling the people they can sin and do whatever they want to. Well, you know what I am telling you? I am telling you, you can do whatever you want to. That's exactly what I'm telling you. But here's the thing. If you understand grace, grace and an understanding of grace will keep you from sinning. If I teach you the law will make you sin. Because I'm teaching you what the strength of sin is. But if I teach you grace, you'll go out from here and you will fall more and more and more in love with Jesus every day. I love what I heard Pastor Jerry said about his marriage to Laverne. They're not married. What is it, like 43 years you guys have been married for? They've been married for 43 years. That's humanly impossible. Believe me. Anyway, okay. I'm kidding. But they're not, you know, it's not, they haven't split up because,
well, we don't like divorce.
They haven't split up because they love each other. They're happy with each other. And there's not a legalistic idea of their marriage.
You can't divorce because you're preachers.
Preachers divorce all the time. I got divorced. I didn't initiate it, but I had to do it because I had no other choice. He loves her, and he loves her more and more and more. He told me, I'm sorry I'm telling on you, Jerry, but he told me in the car the other day, was yesterday, I guess it was, or maybe it was Saturday, I don't know. He said that he loved you more and more and more, and that you have never, in 43 years of living with this guy, you have never purposely done anything to harm him. I thought, dear Lord, on my honeymoon, I think my wife tried to kill me. But that's, you know, that's just me. What a powerful thing to say. There's no law that's keeping them together. You know what's keeping them together? They love each other. And they like each other, I'm sure. Hey, look, 43 years, you gotta like each other, believe. But see, folks, that's the summary of it right there. I'm not going to go out tonight and find some woman and commit fornication. You know why? Not because I wouldn't want to, because I haven't had relationships with a woman for a long time. Okay? I'm not trying to get personal here, but my wife and I were really divorced a long time ago. The legalization of it just came to being. And she was mentally off and all that stuff and blah, 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 blah. But I haven't kissed a woman in, since about 2001. I mean a romantic kiss, not a hello, you know, like a, even a Christian kiss. I don't know. I forget what it's like. But I'm not going to go out and do it tonight. You know why? Because I love Jesus more than I love my own pleasure to try to get some woman with me to go spend the time with me tonight. Like their marriage. And I hope I didn't offend anybody by saying what I just said, but it is what it is. So, I don't need a law. I need a relationship. And in that relationship, I grow to fall in love more and more and more. And in that relationship, I don't want to bring a hurt or any kind of fouling up or flubbing up that situation with Jesus and me. Because I love him more than I love my own actions or whatever. All right, I better shut up before I go too far with this.